Well, Father, once again, we are so grateful, first, to be able to call you Father because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross and the resurrection and the parousia. Oh, Lord, we bless you today, Lord God, for completed salvation. Nothing left for you to do, everything fulfilled to save us, oh God. Thank you for the completion and the knowledge of that and the assurance that comes from that. We praise you today, Father. Thank you for keeping my brothers and sisters safe and healthy, strong, Lord, and bringing us together again today to study your word. I just thank you, Lord. I thank you for the commitment, Lord, for these who continue to come, make it a point to come. First thing Sunday mornings, Lord, to get into Genesis. Lord, thank you. Bless them back 100 times over, I ask, oh Father. Provisionally, Lord, in regards to spiritual things, all things physical, mental, and emotional. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord God, that we can understand this book because of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Thank you that the Spirit of God teaches us all things, oh God, and makes them known to us. And Lord, we ask that you just keep us in the mind of Christ right now. Discipline our thoughts, Lord, to stay in the Spirit, not on the flesh. And we will give you always the thanks and praise for that, Lord. Open up our hearts to what you have to say to us through this occurrence now in Abraham's life that we'll look at today. In the name of Jesus, amen. God said so, but... Now, you'll see, of course, as we read through the text this morning in Genesis 15, starting at verse 7 to the end of the chapter, why I'm titling this that way today. God said so, but everybody can relate to that to a greater or lesser degree, probably to a greater degree, because we're all pretty much the same in regards to that. God said this, and it's usually a promise with the requirement of the response of faith, and we tend to want a little bit more. It's like, okay, yeah, that's good. Yes, I want that. Yes, this is my need, and you said you would meet it in this area, that area, and I believe you, but I don't think that's a good statement. I believe you, but I believe the word, but God said so, but. And God is very gracious with us. Sometimes he acquiesces to us, even today, in regards to our doubts relative to, is he really going to do what he says right here? But the requirement aspect, now that you're in Christ, is kicked way up. He calls us to responsibility and accountability because of what he's done for us in making us new creations, in doing 1 Corinthians 2:16, giving us the mind of Christ, in giving us the Holy Spirit, making all things in the Word known unto us and embraceable unto us. So, look at the text now, Genesis 15, starting at verse 7. Abraham's just been justified by faith. Righteousness has been imputed to him in verse 6. And he says to him, now that means God says unto Abram, I am Yahweh, the Lord, that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, Adonai Elohim, whereby or how shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me for me a heifer of 3 years old, female goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Very interesting to me, that minor comment here. God didn't tell him to split those things yet, but Abram somehow knew to split these animals, except for the birds. We'll talk about that. Verse 11, and when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said, that is, God said unto Abram, know of a surety, for sure, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, or flaming torch, that passed between those pieces. And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, sounds like a candy bar, And the Hittites and the Perizzites, that's a note in my Bible, by the way. Sounds like a candy bar. Hi, folks. The Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgasites and the Jebusites. We'll talk about why he named them in just a moment. All right, so you notice now on your outline, I've divided these thoughts up into three sections with a fourth section that concludes all of this type of thinking. Because essentially when we say, God said so, but, or yes, I believe the word, but I require a little bit of extra proof. I need something. Now, under the old covenant, before Christ was crucified, raised again, the aspect of regeneration was a delimited regeneration. What I mean by that is that certainly God granted the gift of faith and repentance. He certainly gave it to Abram right here, or he never would have had it righteousness imputed to him. Romans the 4th chapter tells us that. Not a problem whatsoever. But Abram did not have the Holy Spirit within him. Therefore, regeneration is not embraced or received because the Holy Spirit lives within. That's something else. That's a result of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's a result of the day of Pentecost and the sending of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, it says specifically that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, that doesn't mean that there were not exception times, and you see it in the Old Testament, like in the case of the prophets, Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit comes into him, lifts him up, gives him vision, and then leaves him, in, out, okay? Under the new covenant, since the day of Pentecost, that is not an abiding factor anymore. Now he stays. That is the abiding factor. He stays and seals us unto the day of redemption. In fact, in Romans 8, 9, it says, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. So the Holy Spirit is the sealing spiritual evidence, the fact of God in us or Christ in us, the hope of glory, through the person of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Spirit of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 3:17. And not confusion of identity, but he wants us to know that the Godhead is one, and it's the Spirit of Christ that lives inside of you. Okay. Combining that with the idea that I've put down in the introduction, where I say, today God's promises in the Word are sufficient. You notice that Abraham said, in response to God's promise, how will I know that? And God acquiesced to giving him a physical, seeable sign, which was a covenantal practice of the days in which Abraham lived. Very similar to the whole tithe thing. You know how God took the 10 fingers and that practice that was in religions of the day, and he made it his own. He accepted Abraham's worship through Melchizedek in regards to that. And then we see how the Lord takes the tithe and that and expands and enlarges upon it when we get into the Mosaic ceremonialism, which we've already looked at. So here we've got the fact that today the promises of God's word are sufficient. We don't need anything else. You know, the canon is closed, and I'm going to list some passages for you in regards to that. Abraham had no written propositional revelation. Now, that's important. He didn't have any of that stuff. Wasn't walking around with the New Testament in his back pocket. Therefore, God acquiesced to the request for proof. The Bible in written form is a binding contract between man and God that is accessed, the provisions in which are accessed by faith. And then I've given you what I think is an important quote. Walking by proof is not walking by faith. Walking by proof is not walking by faith. Now, Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance, that's the meaning of the Greek, faith is the assurance of things expected. It is the proof of things not yet seen. So faith is, dot, 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 the assurance. Faith is, dot, 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 the proof. Faith in and of itself is those things. Because it's faith that saves, and that faith comes from Christ. It belongs to him, Galatians 2:20, and so on and so forth. So it's a tremendous gift, and there's no reason for us to ever doubt that or ask God for proof. Oh, do you want me to do this? Then pull a Gideon, you know. Make the fleece dry and the ground around it wet. I need a fleece, you know, kind of a thing. Now, I recognize, and I think we see it here in regards to the case of Abraham, that there are times in a brand new believer's life, it's happened in my life, where God, because of my lack of knowledge in the Word, my lack of experience in the Word, has acquiesced for my need for a little bit of proof. He was good about that. But I also notice, equally so, that he pulls that stuff back pretty quick. What I mean is that if you start expecting that, like I did when I was a young believer, you end up in a desert because it's just not happening. God is insisting that we, as we get more of the word in us, he's insisting that we be held accountable to what we for what we know. And he's insisting that we exercise the faith that he has given us in the first place to embrace those things. And God is very good about being very patient and long-suffering with all of us in regards to all of that. But he does put us in uncomfortable situations. Now, remember where Abram's been up to this point. You know, he's refused to take the money, as it were, from the king of Sodom. Then as we get into the 15th chapter, it seems he has second thoughts about the whole thing. And that what he really wants is a child. And he says, he's already made up his mind, as it were, that, you know, this Eliezer of Damascus, you know, being the head servant in my house, everything's going to pass to him because I don't have an heir, see. And God has to say to him the word, this shall not be your heir. One born from your own body, from Sarai's body, will be your heir. And so he presses this. And he says, come on, let me show you something. So God is using now nature. He's saying, let me show you some stuff. The sand on the side of the shore, the stars in particular is what he deals with in this, so shall your seed be. And Abraham embraced that because God enabled him to embrace it. Dead in Adam means we can't embrace anything. We're natural. 1 Corinthians 2:14 abides as a transgenerational, outside of time statement and beyond historical time, that the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. So God had to make Abram, if you will, unnatural. He was unnatural. In other words, he became spiritual because God had to make him that way so he could believe in the first place. The natural man won't receive of the things of the Spirit of God. He received them. That means he was no longer natural. God made him unnatural or spiritual. And so here he is now. He believes on the Lord. So justification by faith has happened, right? But he's still asking for some proof. So consider now the first point. God said so, but I'd like a little proof. Look at verse 7. And he said unto him, God said to Abram, I am HaYehovah. That's God's covenantal name. When you see that name, he's speaking about his covenantal name. He's good for his promises. He brings his covenants to pass and requires nothing more from us rather than faith. We are non-participatory in those covenants that he abides with relative to grace, except for our response in faith, which is coming from him anyway. And he said unto him, I am HaYehovah that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. In other words, I'm the one who's been faithful to you from the very beginning of all this. You know, you should be thinking back to the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 when he first pulls him out of that idolatrous situation. He says, now come on out from your family, from your the area in which you live, unto a land that I will show you. And Hebrews 11 says that Abram went out not knowing where he was going. So it's pretty darn good, I think, not knowing where he was going. Everybody, we all want GPS, right? We all want to know, just in case I screw this up, you know. when Hannah was on her way back from Denver this last time, she was trusting her GPS to get her on the right freeways and get her out of Denver. She ended up way east of Denver, out by Denver International Airport. And that's like on the way to Kansas, okay? She was like totally blowing, but she was trusting her GPS, and it wasn't working right. It was all screwed up, you see. We want that extra assurance of something, but the only assurance God gives us is, I said so, believe what I said. I'm not going to lead you into a way that's wrong for you, see. So I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit. Now, he's on the land. God's already told him earlier, walk throughout it. Take possession. That's that Hebraic idea. Take possession of what it is that I'm giving you. And, of course, ultimately, this is the goal, inheriting the land. Thank God for the New Testament in Hebrews 4 that tells us what the land was symbolizing. Heaven, eternal life, see? That's the point of the land. So this is your inheritance. I'm leading you into my front door. Abram never had to worry one second about hell or any kind of negative afterlife. He didn't have any knowledge about hell, by the way, of course. But he knew that he was going to be with the Lord to a greater or lesser degree. So I brought you out of the localities to this land so that you might inherit it. And he said, Adonai Elohim. Very profound. Whereby, how shall I know that I shall inherit it? All right. All of us ask this. from time to time. As you get more mature in the faith, you ask it less and less. And then as time goes by, maybe even years, God will bring up a little growth moment for you, you know, where you're put in a situation where you're tempted to like, oh my gosh, if I just knew what was coming. I could make this decision if I knew what the consequences were going to be, what the results were going to be. If I just... And so, yeah, I mean, for example, God is very kind about this. I've already said that. Think about Gideon for a second. In Judges, the 6th chapter. In fact, it's Judges 6, verse 36 through 40, if you want to note that. Judges 6, 36 through 40. He's been called to bring just like 300 men against the thousands of the Midianites, right? This Midianite army to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Midianites. You know, it's just old Gideon. And Gideon's been pretty tough up to this point. But then Gideon says, okay, it's the night before the beginning of the conquest. And he says, okay, what I'd really like from you is a little bit of a sign, you know, make the fleece wet and the ground all around it dry. So God does it. He says, okay, one more time now, Lord, just to make sure, as if that wasn't good enough, let's make the fleece dry and the ground all around it wet. Did I get that right? Or did I reverse that? Anyway, you get the idea. You know, it's like, I need this and I need this. But see, at some point it's got to stop, because what happens then is that you will be depending upon signs instead of faith. God doesn't operate through signs. He operates through faith. See, the Jews seek signs, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. The Jews seek after signs. The Greeks seek after wisdom. See, but we preach Christ crucified. No signs. No seeking after intellectual wisdom. It's the fact of this subjection of Christ on our behalf, as our propitiation, as our substitute, say. In Matthew chapter 12, you're aware of this. The Pharisees say, we would see a sign after you. They weren't seriously seeking God. They wanted to put Jesus on the spot. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they're asking, they're trying to push him to the limits, kind of a thing. Prove that you are. And he was done with that at that point. Not that he didn't perform any more miracles after that, but as far as signs go, he had performed more than enough up to that point in his history, in that 3.5-year time frame. And he said, an evil and adulterous, unfaithful generation seeks after a sign. None will be given it, except pointing you to the prophet Jonah. 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the well. The only sign you're going to get is my resurrection. 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's your sign. And of course, Acts 2:22 says that Jesus of Nazareth was approved of God to be the Messiah through signs, wonders, and miracles which were performed in your midst. You don't need any more. You don't need any more. Now it's time to believe. That kind of an idea right there. God acquiesces in a number of different ways. In John chapter 20 and verse 20, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's standing in front of the disciples that night in the upper room. The door's being locked. Boom, he appears out of thin air. And he says, he offers proof. Look at my hands, right? Look at my side. Be not faithless and all that kind of a thing. In Matthew chapter 14, you've got the situation where Peter and the boys are out on the Sea of Galilee. There's a horrible storm going on. Jesus comes walking out on the water, right? And they say what? Oh, it's a ghost. And they're scared to death. He says, it's me. And then Peter says what? Lord, if it is you, what? Command me to come out on the water. And of course, Jesus says, come on. You need it? Let's do it. Come on. This will be fun. This will be good for you, Peter. And like I've said before, we can gun Peter all we want. Fact is, I've never walked on the water, and Peter has. Ha! Peter did walk on the water. He was doing fine until he left faith. He got his eyes off Christ and put it on the storm, the circumstance. That preaches real good, by the way. That's a good kind of sermon material. And so we've got all this stuff going on. Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it? God doesn't slap him upside the head, because I said so! No, he doesn't do that. And so verse 9, and he said to him, okay, here's what we're going to do. And by the way, this is not a sacrifice. These animals are not for sacrifice. This is for making a covenant. He is now acquiescing to Abram's limited understanding of how he can know for sure that his seed is going to inherit this land. And then he enters into it. Verse 9, take unto me, actually, a heifer of 3 years old, female goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Some of these are similar to the Levitical offerings that went on in the temple, but they're not exactly the same, and I really don't see any direct one-to-one correspondence between the two of them. Let's just sort of get that out of the way right away. 10, and he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst. Now, see, Abram was not told by God to divide these animals, cut them in half. sort of like, here's a giant table, like the table we sit on for fellowship and stuff. Here's a giant long table, here's a giant long table, and we're going to split these animals in half and put them on each side with a space in between that we can walk between. Because what God is doing is he's taking a means of establishing a covenant that was used between chieftains in that day, where when they come together for peace, cessation of war, make an agreement over water rights or land or something like that, the heads would agree, they would establish this covenant together, establish the terms of the covenant, and then they would both walk between the animals. And the idea was, you are associating your life with the lives of these animals that were cut in half. And what you were saying was, may this that has been done to these animals, cutting them in half, be done unto me if I break my part of the covenant. Abraham is not going to walk between these animals. Because we're saved by grace. Watch. So God doesn't tell him, divide the animals. He already knew what to do. He immediately saw what was about to happen. He divided them in the midst, laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Very interesting. Well, Leviticus 1:17, by the way, does tell us in the Mosaic ceremonialism, Leviticus 1:17, that when turtle doves, when birds were to be offered pigeons, they weren't to be split in half. You know, that's an interesting correlation. However, what I do find is interesting is in the book of Jeremiah, when God is accusing them for breaking the covenant that was established not only through Moses, but going all the way back to Abraham, he makes reference of this issue that took place between God and Abraham, or Abram, in Genesis chapter 15. And he points the Israelites in Jeremiah's day, who are just about to be overwhelmed by Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army as a judgment from God. Three times he was going to come to Jerusalem. And God points back in Jeremiah, you want to note it, 34 verses 18 through 19, Jeremiah 34 verses 18 through 19, he points back to this event and names this event. Fascinating. And it says in verse 11, and when the fowls came down, the birds of prey, came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Evidently, there was some time that was going by from the time that God told him to do this, and he got the animals together, he split them in half, laid them out like he did, and then there was some kind of a delay. This is God. This is typical. This is typical for Papa. You know, what he does in regards to this. Go ahead, Steve.
Did you say Jeremiah 17?
34. Verses 18 through 19.
Did you mention Jeremiah 17?
No, Leviticus 1:17 has to do with not splitting the birds in half when it was sacrificed. Okay. So, fascinating what's going on here. There's this delay, and Abram is forced to wait on God. They that wait on the Lord will have their strength renewed, which is what he needed. He needed to hang on. He needed to wait, and that was a faith act too. Nothing is going on. You know, we've made our request to God, but we haven't been given the answer, or let alone given, you know, what we've requested of God. It just hasn't happened, so we're waiting. Does it mean that God is too busy? Does it mean that God is saying no? It's neither of those two things. He's just making us wait, but we're waiting in human earthly time. The answer's already been given in heaven, because there is no time in heaven, no clocks in heaven. And so, Abram is made to wait. And while he is waiting, there is a threat that is made to this covenant that is about to be established between him and God. Abram is thinking, I'm going to participate in this. I'm going to walk through these animals. No doubt he's thinking that. Text doesn't say it, but I say no doubt he is thinking in those types of terms. All right. But in the meantime, here comes a threat to screwing up this covenant. And Abram drives these birds of prey away. I think there's something special to see right there. That he's recognizing that this is a faith act, and so by faith, by the faith that God has given Abraham, by that faith, we're seeing that there can be a sustaining of the covenant and a carrying out of the covenant through that action of just driving the birds away, not letting anything outside of God, anything evil, anything that would be of non-faith threaten this covenant that God has brought you into by grace through faith. Because this is a grace covenant that he's about to establish. This is what you're going to see here in just a second, is what I've called, told you about before, a unilateral covenant, uni, one, not a bilateral covenant. Bicycle, right? Two wheels. All right, by two. This is a unilateral covenant that's about to take place. And so to back that up, we move from the first point, God said so, but I like a little proof, to the second point, God says so, but how come it's so dark? I'd like a little light while I'm waiting for you, while I'm believing on your word, Lord, and yet it's like there's like no light coming in, and it's dark, and you know we've all been through that to a greater or lesser degree, and you will go through it again. That's the Christian life. Embrace it, love it, own it, that's it. Depending upon how bad you need the discipline and I need the discipline will determine probably how many times this happens or how victorious you are over your circumstances that require you to wait. As you respond in faith, then God will be more confident to give you even bigger challenges. And that's a good thing too. You know, we are lazy by nature. I am the laziest man in the room. By nature, we are that way. See? But God is making us, conforming us into the image of Christ, who is not lazy at all in any way, shape, or form. And so, verse 12, and when the sun was going down, this is taking a while, isn't it? A deep sleep fell upon Abram. In other words, God's doing this. God's putting him to sleep. Who does this remind you of? Yeah, that's what I was thinking. Adam, just before he gave him the greatest earthly desire of his heart, brought his Eve to him, he caused him to go to sleep, not be involved. That there is so much teaching in that. When you are seeking God for your mate, let God do it. You know what I'm saying? Don't be involved. Just let him bring Eve to you. Yeah, that kind of a thing. Or Adam to you, as the case may be. No, Steve, God's not going to bring Adam to you. Okay. All right, let's move along. Steve can take it, so I take advantage of that. AD, which I know it will come back to me now. A deep sleep fell on Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Here's this unilateral nature of this covenant. He's putting him to sleep. He ain't walking through the pieces. It's not going to happen, is it? He's asleep, and while he's asleep, he's giving him further revelation about what's going to happen within the next four generations relative to his physical seed now. Those who ultimately would be pointing towards the person of Christ and his church. 13, and he said unto Abraham, notice that God speaks in the darkness. When it's darkest, God's word is ever more discernible. It really is. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety or for sure that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall serve them and they shall afflict them 400 years. What's he talking about? Yeah, pretty easy. He's talking about Egypt. It's coming. They were actually in Egypt for 430 years, but the affliction didn't start till 30 years after they had gotten there. The beginning of the 400 years, that's when the affliction starts. You'll notice that Paul in Galatians makes a reference to the 430 years that the Israelites were in Egypt. Passages like this and then another one in Exodus speak about 400 years that they were in Egypt, but it's always in reference to the affliction. So it was during that first 30 years, Joseph was already down in the land, and then he's revealed who he is, and then he brings his dad, Jacob, a.k.a. Israel, and his brothers and their families down, over 70 of them, down out of the area of Palestine, and then they begin to multiply. The families just begin to prolifically multiply over a 30-year period. And so, consequently, then, after that 30-year period, you know, there's a Pharaoh that rises that did not know or recognize Joseph and what God had done through Joseph. He just basically ignored, not that he was intellectually unaware of Joseph, but he wasn't going to recognize him, seems to be the indicator in regards to that. And so then the affliction began. You know, they started to be afraid. We better do something about them or they're going to join up with our enemies and they're already here in the land and they're going to overrun us and we're going to lose our land. And the Hyksos had already come in by this time who were essentially Canaanite people from the north. And so, also, verse 14, that nation whom they serve, Egypt, will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. That's exactly what happened. They pillaged the Egyptians and got 400 years of back pay, essentially, as they were heading out of the land. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. You're not going to experience this. And thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Abram lived to be 175 years old. Not bad. Not bad. You can read about that in chapter 25, verse 7. Chapter 25, verse 7 of Genesis. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Amorites seems to be a basic overarching name for the Canaanites that were there in the land. Instead of listing all 10 nations to Abram in that vision, he just names one, and there was that sense of covering them all. He names the 10 nations within the land of Canaan towards the end of these verses right here in this chapter. So, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It's not yet time to judge them. God has a time. This is very instructive for any nation, and I think we need to hear this. The reason we haven't been judged as a nation to the degree that we could be judged for our sins, our disobedience to God in this nation, is because our cup isn't full yet. And far be it for me to speculate how long that will take. It could be over with in an hour. It could be over with in another 10 years. It could take another 100 years. I mean, I don't know. All I know is I don't want to get anywhere near close to that cup, filling that cup up, as it were. But the point is, there is a time of recompense. There is a time where God must judge because of his holiness, and he cannot allow the evil to cross a certain line. He just will not. And so consequently, 400 or so years from this point, their cup would be full. That's very instructive. Thirdly and finally, and now we get into the actual cutting of this covenant, thirdly on your outline, God said so, but what's with the lamp and the bodies? And it came to pass that when the sun went down, verse 17, it was dark, we already heard about this dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp or a flaming torch that passed between those pieces. There's the very obvious correlating aspect of the presence of God being manifested through this burning fire. Kind of reminds you of in the wilderness and the Ark of the Covenant that was over the tabernacle or inside the tabernacle there. And at night there was that flaming fire that was over the top of it during the day. Of course, it was that smoking, cloudy kind of thing that was taking place, and it was representative of the presence of God. You see that throughout the Old Testament. You see it into the New Testament. Lots of cloud comings, and the cloud comings are directly associated with Christ. The Mount of Transfiguration event, that glory, that bright shiningness that God gave to Christ, it essentially can hearken right back to this moment. Right here, God appears in a flaming torch, you see. And it's a reference to his glory. And so this flaming torch then, God, passes between those pieces. What's Abram doing? He's out of it. God knocked him out. He's not to participate. There can be no work in grace at all. Romans 11:5, 11:6 talks about the fact that grace, in order to be grace, cannot contain any work at all. Otherwise, it nullifies grace. One little scintilla of effort on our parts, and we are not saved by grace. And if we're not saved by grace, it demands that we obey all the law, but we can't. Galatians 3:10 says we're under the curse of the law and we'll go to hell and burn forever. Period. So it has to be 100% grace. That's why he knocks him out. He makes Abram passive in this. In other words, God is saying, I will bring this covenant to pass, and I'm doing it in a way, he's acquiescing himself to Abram's limited understanding. I'm going to do it in a way that says, I am responsible. Now, could God have ever have broken this covenant? Not a chance. Would God have ever had to have suffered, you know, what happened to those animals? Of course not. God is spirit, John 4:24 says. But he's taking an event within Abraham's life that he could understand to drive something home, because Abraham needed that fleece, and God acquiesced to it, because Abraham did not have propositional revelation in written form. He didn't have the written contract, so God acted it out on the stage of history in biblical revelation that later became written down for us. And in the same day, verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. And then he lays it out from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he names the 10 nations, which I'm not going to get into right now. But I do want you to note something in regards to the giving of this land, because within dispensational theology, and especially eschatology, it is insisted that God's not done with the so-called nation of Israel yet, because Israel has not received all the land promises. They never received the taking over of the land and the promises by God to give them the land. Au contraire, not true. I have to respond to dispensational thinking in this way, in the same way that Jesus responded to the Pharisees of his day. Haven't you read? Or can't you read? Or are you able to discern words on a page, but your dark presuppositional glasses are on so tight and so dark on your faces that you can't discern what's being said by the written word? Make a note of Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. And you don't need to go to it, but I am going to read it to you. Joshua 21, 43 through 45. So Israel has not received the land promises yet? Really? There's still left to be done? Well, according to Joshua in chapter 21, verse 43 through 45, it says, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he swore unto their fathers. There stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand." Watch out, 45. "There failed not any of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." 43. "The Lord gave Israel all the land." Now, there's other passages. There's 1 Kings 10's passage. There's some other passages that deal with that exact same thing. I'll let you find those on your own. Be a nice little study for you. The point being is that there's nothing left in regards to that whole situation. Now, finally then, we'll wind up with this. I've given you some examples here in our fourth and final point that God said so, and he put it in writing. Abram didn't have it in writing. Jude 3 says we're to contend for the faith, which is a reference to everything that is to be believed that God has given, not just the gospel, but it would include the gospel, but it's everything that is needed for life and godliness in this earth and in the age to come. He says, now, God has given everything we need, and it's in the Word. Jude 3 says, contend earnestly for what? The faith, once for all, apax in Greek, once for all, once for all delivered to the saints. So that's it, once for all. Nothing more to be added. It's done. You've got it. The canon is closed, in other words. Very strong right there. And so what God does now is he has, like I said in the introductory notes, Abraham had no written propositional revelation. Therefore, God acquiesced to the request for proof. But the Bible in written form is our abiding contract with God whose contents is accessed by faith. Now God calls us to believe what is written. So I have said, God said so, and he put it in writing. Point A, the word written is found 291 times in the King James Bible. Now, those amount of times will vary depending upon your translation and that kind of thing, but it's fascinating to me that even in the New Testament, you go through the book of Matthew, and you constantly read Matthew saying words like, "And so it was fulfilled that was written by the prophets," written by the prophets. The phrase, "it is written," is one of Paul the Apostle's favorite phrases. He uses it constantly throughout the epistles of Paul, constantly. He's always making an appeal to what has been written in the past and what is being written now. See? So it is written. The contract is in the process during the first century, in the process of being finished, and then we are bound to it. And it's ratified by faith. Ratified by faith. And accessed by faith. All of the promises therein. Subpoint B, that which is written is preserved for us. And I've given you some examples right there in regards to Romans 4, 23 through 24. It says that in regards to Abraham being a receptor of imputed righteousness, it says these things were not written for him alone, but for us also. See? Written for the things that we're reading about right now in Genesis 15. Written for us also. It's fascinating. Romans 15, 4 says that the things that were written before in the Old Testament were written for our instruction. Written for our instruction. 1 Corinthians 9, 9 is typical of that. 1 Corinthians 10, 11, very strong in regards to these things. In fact, I'm gonna read it to you. 1 Corinthians 10, 11, that's a pretty good one. It says, now these things, he had just gone through a whole listing of events that took place in Israelite history in regards to the disobedience of the Israelites and God having to deal with them, punish them, and whatnot. It says, now all these things happened unto them for examples. This is very similar to Romans 15:4. In fact, I put that in the margin if you're there. All these things happened unto them for examples, and now watch, they are written for our admonition. See that aspect of Jesus when he says, have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? His constant appeal to what has been written from God to us, the written revelation from God to us. It's binding. It's more than just helpful. It is the contract. The 66 books amass all the fine print and the major declarations of the contract between the seed of Abraham and God. And it only covers that, by the way. It's the contract between the seed of Abraham and God, or Christ. All these things happen for them as examples. They are written for our admonition. So 1 Corinthians 10:11, and then 2 Timothy 3:16, you know that. All Scripture is given by inspiration, theonoustos, God-breathed, and is profitable for instruction, correction, rebuking, training in righteousness, that the man of God might be fully equipped, ready for every good thing, or every good work. Subpoint C, we are now told to limit our revelation to what is written. Not visions, not anything past that, but what is written. That's the contract. 1 Corinthians 4:6 says don't go beyond what's written. Simple. Don't go beyond. Don't add to it. Don't take away. Either way, you're going beyond. Stay in the contract. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says the same thing. 1 Corinthians 14:37, very interesting, because Paul says, if any man among you Corinthians is spiritual, you seem to be spiritual, then let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of God. Paul is claiming that inspiration and authority that it was given previously only unto the Old Testament texts, that which is written, Torah, the teaching. And now he's recognizing that that same thing is carried over to his writings and the other writers of the New Testament. And then there's 1 Corinthians 10:11 again. Subpoint D, we are told that the New Testament writings are equal to the Old Testament writings in authority and inspiration. I've given you 2 Peter 3:15 through 16, where Peter says, you know, some guys don't understand the things that Paul has written, God has given our beloved brother Paul, and they twist them as they do the other scriptures. So Peter makes a direct comparison between the Old Testament authority scriptures and Paul's writings, just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if you're spiritual, then acknowledge that what I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. I think that's very instructional, very important. And then I've given you other passages too. Finally, E, that which is written in the contract communicates the assurance of our salvation. I've just simply given you 1 John 5:13, where he says, brethren, I have written unto you these things who believe, so that you might know that you have eternal life. It's a fantastic passage. So there could be more added to this, but I've given you the general feel over all this. God says, here's what I'm going to do. Abraham says, okay, but I need a little something. Gideon says, yeah, a little bit more proof. That's putting me on the wire here, kind of a thing. I really want to believe that. And God would acquiesce, but it's clear throughout the progression of Revelation history that he calls us to accountability relative as we get out of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. It becomes more and more obvious that God is doing that fleece thing less and less and less, and binding us more and more and more to faith in the contract. Hebrews 11:1 is a good way to end. Now faith is the assurance. Faith is the assurance of things expected. It is the evidence or the proof of things not yet seen. So we respond in faith to every challenge. And so, Father, we thank you for giving us this time to study in your word. Hide it deeply in our hearts, O God, that we might be ready at any given moment for any challenge of faith that you bring into our lives. Thank you, Lord, now, and bless our time of fellowship. Prepare us for morning worship with our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.